Well, let's get back to Philippians chapter 4. So turn your Bibles there, and our study is really verses 1 through 9. It's a study on principles for a stable spiritual life. And then we've titled this really Unshakable Living. Everybody wants to live that way. We want to have lives that are not able to be shaken. We want to be able to face trials. We want to be able to face temptations and not shake. Now, the only time we want to be shaken is in that Isaiah 66 way where we tremble at the word of the Lord. That's when it's proper to shake. Outside of that, we want to be able to stand firm, to be strong, to have our roots so rooted deeply that our lives look like they're on stable ground. So we're talking about living that is solid, without waves, constant and consistent. Not able to be shaken and thrown around. We have less of the ups and downs and more moments where we don't crumble under pressure. Now, it's not hard to see the world is an unstable place. Now, we live in a world that could not be described by that word stability. Shakiness is what the world we're living in is like today in the world. And you know, I believe the world knows it. Because it has lots of messages and strategies to try to make living less shaky and more stable. In fact, the world has identified the shaky ground, the shaky living, the unstable living, and has come up with answers for it. How does the world get you to a place of stability in life? Well, the world has this answer. For example, there's the psychology answer. Where you learn to love yourself. You need to know you and you need to fall in love with you. Be true to the real you, right? And listen to yourself, the world will say. Respect yourself. Trust yourself. And so the answer is you need to look into your heart and start liking that person that's deep within. Have you heard that message? Believe in you. Start doing that and your ground won't be shaky anymore. You see, the reason why the world has that message for you and for me is because it knows and it can admit that life and that living in this life is not easy and it tends to be up and down. So this is what's going to help you get solid and stable, they say. And so there's that answer. There's also this answer, they say. It's called the sociology answer. You're shaky because you have the wrong environment. So you need to change things. Maybe start with changing your friends. Change maybe where you live, and that will help you. Or how about change your school? Or change your hobbies. Maybe you're just into the wrong hobbies, and you got to get into the right ones, and then you'll see your life get a little more, you know, what it needs to be. And so you need to change your circle. There's also the philosophy answer. And in the philosophy answer, you're told that the reason why you're so shaky is because you need to find your purpose. It could be anything. Find that thing then that fulfills you and makes you happy, and then be true to it. Go after it. And these people have read all kinds of books, and they encourage you to read all kinds of books, and you'll find answers there. There's another answer that they have, and it's the education answer. You're living an unstable life. You're living a shaky life. No problem. Don't worry. Education has the answer. And if you just get degrees And if you just study, and what you need to do is study the experts and then learn from these people, from the professionals. And once you do that, and you learn the key, then you turn it, and your life gets more stable, see? And so more education means less problems, they would tell you. And then there's the activity answer. You want to make your life unshakable? Is your life up and down and all over the place? Well, you maybe just need to get involved with something, anything. Join some league or some club. Do some activity like bowling or softball. Join a reading club or just do something, and it will get your mind off of all your anxieties out there. You need a good distraction is what you really need, is what they're telling you. Something that interests you and lets you be you. Maybe you've heard it said this way. What you need to do is learn how to be the best version of you. Have you heard that one? Sure. Sure, that's out there. Now, those are some of the world's answers, and yet the anxieties, have you noticed, don't go away. And we're living in a day and age where never has there been more drugs that are being prescribed to help people with their anxieties and depressions and struggles of spiked emotion that is up and down and all over the place. Huh. We have all these answers and yet they do nothing. Still unstable, still emotional messes, still depression, still confusion. Listen, we need a better answer. And we have one. And it's right here in Philippians 4. And it's all connected to the gospel. Paul spelled out the gospel, you remember, in Philippians chapter 3, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Only people in Christ can have any hope for unshakable living, for stability, to have concrete lives. The Bible has always dealt with this, by the way. And we could go to a lot of different places, but for example, Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, and so forth. Remember verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So here you have a man, and it says he's blessed. Why is he blessed? Well, it tells us. He has this certain walk, and he has this meditation, and he spends time putting God's word in his mind, and he thinks about God's word, and he listens to it, and it says he delights in it. Now, there's a key there. But listen to this, verse 3. Listen to what that does to a person. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Firmly planted, immovable, unshakable, which yields its fruit in its season, doesn't wither, and it prospers. And then notice the opposite in verses 4 and 5. The wicked, they are like chaff, it says. There's nothing strong or stable about that. It says the wind drives it away. It's able to be blown away. Why? Because they're not attached. They don't have deep roots, do they? They're not the tree that's firmly planted and watered and therefore strong. They eventually perish. Now, from Psalm 1, we get two steps in being the firmly planted, firmly rooted tree. Very simple. Here they are. Number one, you're a person who delights in the Lord. Number two, you're a person that delves into His Word. You do both of those things, and you'll be like a strong tree with deep roots. Delighting in the Lord and delving into His Word. Now, having said that, that is Philippians 4, 2 through 9. Philippians 4, 2 through 9 gets us to that place. So, let's make sure that we're in Philippians 4 here. And let's get ourselves into this passage. Now, let me remind you of Philippians 4, verse 1. There's a main command here, and it's there in verse 1, and it says, stand firm in the Lord. Don't be shaky. Live the unshakable life. Stand firm. Be a firm person. How? And then what he does in verses 2 through 9 is he lays out seven. He gives seven imperatives, imperative commands. And these seven imperatives really lay out seven principles for us on how to stand firm. In fact, you remember that this is the consistent life, this is the consistent way, and that the reason why we know this is just what he is saying is in that little word so stand firm, literally hutos in the Greek, it means in this way. In this way, in this manner, stand firm. And so what he does is says, I want you to know how to stand firm, and I'm going to give you seven ways to do it. Now, how do you do it then? We all want this. Tell us how. All right, I'm not going to do it the way the world wants. So you tell us how. Again, I mean, if I can't overemphasize this, you cannot receive what I'm going to share with you from God's Word. It cannot really be lived out if you haven't received the gospel, if you're not a believer. And that's back in Philippians 3. You have to have the righteousness that belongs to Christ that we receive by faith. You say, you sure do beat that drum a whole lot. Yep, I will continue to beat it because that is what our Bible teaches. I'm in Christ. I find my life to be up and down. I want it to be more solid. Help me. Well, first, here's how you get it. There in your notes, by maintaining fellowship. And this is by way of reminder. Verses 2 and 3. Unshakable living requires peace with others. Fellowship, a relationship with others in the body where there's no friction. Now, you remember the situation here? Two women struggling with each other, and not just any two ladies either. As we saw the context, these are very godly women. They're very mature women. And I think sometimes we come to this place and we say, ah, it's those two over there. They're always at it. No, no, no. These are two special godly, mature ladies in the body of Christ that he's saying, hey, they're going through an issue. We've got to help them. We've got to deal with this. They've helped Paul start this very church. They're very instrumental. And I think, you know why that's helpful is it tells me that this could happen to any one of us. We can be at this place at any time. We have to receive what he's saying here. And I think the big reason is because if we don't, then not only is the standing firm going to be difficult for my own personal life, but I'm going to make it difficult for you in this church body. You say, why? I'll tell you the reason why. Because you know, here's a woman, and they're saying, well, we've seen her life, and this other lady, we've seen her life. They have a love for Christ. They have a love for the Lord. They have a love for His Word. And yet there's this friction. And that confuses us. And it makes us struggle a little bit, thinking, how can they be following Christ? And the Prince of Peace. How can they be following the Prince of Peace and not have peace with each other? It makes no sense, right? This is important. It helps the whole church. So what do we do about the discord in the church? What Paul did is he got a guy like Syzygus, and you get him, and he got him involved. Now, you remember, some of your versions translate this true companion or true comrade, but it's a word that really, I believe, is a proper noun. It's a name. The Greek is Syzygus, which means a yoke fellow, and he's just saying, this is an actual person. Syzygus, you need to help these two ladies get along. You want a place that's going to encourage an unshakable life? Deal with conflict in the church if you want to be at that place. Get rid of the conflict. Why? Because the small snag will become a huge rip in the church that separates really useful people. See? So Paul says there's got to be harmony and peace and unity and love there. There's got to be. Your stability as a church, as an individual, depends on it. So get to it, he says. And then we learn a second principle that had to do with joy. We get to the place of unshakable living by fighting for joy, verse 4. How do you stand firm in the Lord? Look at it there, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again I say, rejoice. Who are the unshakable people in the church? Look at the fellowship, and you'll see the love, those involved like that, and then second, the joy. And you remember what we talked about when it comes to joy. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has nothing to do with your state and how you feel. What's it have to do with? Well, what's it say? Rejoice what? In the Lord. That's what it has to do with. So what does that mean? Let me put it simply. It has to do with what you think about the Lord. The more that I think about who the Lord is and what He's like, the more I'm open to joy. What's He like? Well, I love to, when I think about the Lord, when you put it all together, all the attributes, I think you can put them into these two categories. And I say this a lot. There's the sovereignty category, and there's the category of goodness. And with that sovereignty, you can call it, there's holiness. And with that goodness, there's love, right? What's the Lord like? Well, He controls all things. But because He's also supremely good, He's not a tyrant, right? And so He's full of mercy and compassion that expresses itself in forgiveness and patience and sweet love when you struggle and when you get beat up. See? The more you consider who the Lord is, what He's like, the greater the potential for joy, see? It's where you stop looking for that joy inside of you or in your circumstances or even in the performance of another. Have you found yourself doing that? Have you caught yourself realizing, you know, actually, I think I'm trying to find my joy in another person, maybe my spouse or my children. Their schooling, their future. Your career, whatever it is. You know, you study the Lord because, like Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord is my strength. See? It's the joy that comes from Him. And you remember, this is a command. It's a sin to not seek your joy in the Lord. And that's why we say, by fighting for joy, because we know this isn't easy. There will be failure. It will be a wet blanket to your joy. Your own personal failures. There will be lacking. There will be waves of pressure to push you away from the source of true joy. Whether it be your own failures or trials or even just difficult people around you. But the most unshakable living is at that place. All right? Now, that's all review this morning. I want to turn to a third principle for this unshakable living. And this one is amazing. Let's call this one, let's say this here. You want to get to that place? Then you get to that place by showering grace. Showering grace. I can't even say it. It's one of those tongue twister words. Showering grace. Now, you're going to have to follow this through because it's going to make more sense if you stick with what I'm saying, okay? So, hang with me here. Now listen, this is the quality. What we're about to see here, this is the quality where a person understands that he gets less than he might deserve, and he's okay with it. And, now listen, so he gets less than he deserves, than he might deserve, and he's okay with it. Now listen, and as a result, he just gives himself away to others anyway. I'm going to repeat that because it really is what this is saying. He gets less than what he might deserve, and he's okay with it, and as a result, he just gives himself away to others anyway. You ever see that person and you say to yourself, or maybe you're this person, you know, somebody maybe says to you, why are you such a punching bag to that other person? I mean, they're always coming down on you. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's even a spouse. A friend, so-called friend. You just take it and, well, rather than getting bitter, this person actually has that kind of quality about them where they're able to turn it around and use it to be a blessing to the other person. Whoa, how do you live that way? Only believer can, right? By the Spirit. Now look at it here. Verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Very simple. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now, I was reading, as I put all the different translations together this last week, I was noticing that I think just about every single one has a different word for forbearing here. It's not easy to understand this word. But we're going to get into it here. What he's saying is this is being okay with less than what you think you deserve. That's the heart behind what Paul's saying here. Notice the word forbearing. That word spirit, by the way, it's not in the text. It's just forbearing. You could say it this way. Actually, it probably would be, you could say, let your forbearingness, let your gentleness, some translated gentleness. And this is the Greek word epiakes. Epiakes. And again, it's a very difficult word to translate. William Hendrickson translated big-heartedness. That's my favorite of all the translations, by the way. Big-heartedness. Because I think that kind of hits right at it. That really, and then also William Tyndale's 1525 translation. Listen to this. 1525. Let your softness be known to all men. Let your softness be known to all men. Wow, that's good. I love that because he wrote that in a day and age where women, of course, were hardly allowed to even read a Bible. Okay? So he's speaking, addressing this, you know, to men, this translation. This is men that are going to hear this. Let your softness be known to all men. William Hendrickson says, quote, "For big-heartedness, one may substitute any one of the following words: forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity." Then he goes on to say this: "When each of these would-be English equivalents is taken by itself alone, it becomes clear that there is not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original," end quote. And he's right. It's unbelievable how many different words are used, but we're going to try and capture it and give you the idea so that we can obey what the Lord says, right? "Let your softness be known to all men." Kent Hughes, another pastor, actually he's a retired pastor, but he's written a lot of books, and he put this in his commentary. He connects it to the context when he says, quote, "The sequence of Paul's opening commands, first to rejoice and second to be gentle, tells us that the most immediate outward expression of a rejoicing heart is Christ-like gentleness toward all people, which necessarily involves the patient bearing of abuse. Within the church, this gentleness or softness or sweet reasonableness will prevent and moderate the kind of rift that occurred between Yodia and Syntyche. Even the surrounding world finds this softness and gentleness winsome and inviting. A rejoicing spirit is a gentle spirit and a healing balm to the church and the world," end quote. Love that. You know, this connects us to Matthew 5 when he says, you are the salt of the earth and, right, the light of the world. And in other words, there's a kind of quality about you that is preserving to all people, including unbelievers. This is that quality. It's a word that describes how a person responds to an appeal, how a person responds to another person trying to get something out of him. Sometimes I think we have, especially as believers, you know, you get wisdom through the word and there's a discernment. And so you see others, and maybe you see somebody approaching you, and you think to yourself, I know what this person's after. I know, I can get a sense of their heart. This kind of quality allows for you to respond to that person, even when you think you see their motives, and you know that their motives are evil. Or maybe you know that their motives are not the greatest. This allows for you to do that. See, I've always wanted to do that. I've always wanted to respond the right way. Here you go. This is it. Leniency. This is the idea of the word. Mercy toward the failure of others. Kind to the bitter. A response that filters out vengeance and revenge and anger and hatred and takes mistreatment without responding in kind. This is the idea of this word. Oh, how hard that is, right? We've all been in those situations where we're biting our lip and we're kind of, you know what, your face gives it away and you kind of give that sort of smile that is like telling the other person, I'm really trying to be patient with you. Right? So you're not quite there, are you? I mean, you say, who could be this way? I mean, this sounds like such a almost impossible way to be, but it sounds so inviting. It sounds like something we all would want. But how do you do this? Now you put all of that together, and to me, the one trait this word this describes is found in one word, and that is the word grace. And not our grace, right? But God's grace. The very grace of Jesus. John 1:14, Jesus was described as full of grace and truth. He was walking grace. So we're talking about responding to people the way Jesus responded to people. And let's not forget, when you put righteousness in a body and let him walk, he will offend left and right. And what kind of responses do you think you're going to get from a person who's constantly offending other people? You remember, he didn't revile when slandered, 1 Peter 3. Let your grace or graciousness be known to all men. That's the idea. There's another element in all of this that stands out, and it really connects us to something that Paul's already taught this church. Remember back in chapter 2, Philippians 2, he told us our humility should be like Jesus, who, though he was God, he didn't consider the right of being God a thing to hold out, but humbled himself and became a man and went to the cross to obey God the Father. That was how humility was defined in chapter 2. And that's the other element in this trait. You fire at me, I respond back with grace and humility. How many times do we see God described just that way? Hated without a cause, yet he responds with mercy. That's how salvation is described, isn't it? If while enemies, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Paul, the foremost of sinners, yet Jesus demonstrates his perfect patience as an example. This is how we came to be saved. We showed sin. We acted as enemies. He poured out his love toward us and saved us. We continue to go downward and spiral downward in 1 Timothy 1:15 type of blasphemy and violence and all kinds of yuck. And it says, in his perfect patience, he showed us mercy. Did that so that we would be just that in our Philippians 4:5 kind of living. See, that's an unshakable person right there. An unshakable person is one where you punch him and he responds back with a humble graciousness, a softness. He doesn't defend his rights. He might have the right to do just that, but he doesn't do it. Why? Because of this humble grace. He showers grace instead. Now, if you want to know what a shaky person is like, it's somebody who has made so much out of this life and out of this earth and out of humanity. You ever see those people? They're so bent at protecting humanity and dignity. When you take their rights away and you take away their freedom, that's the one precious thing that you just kick the anthill right there. That's when you can see a person who doesn't have this quality that we're talking about here. Shakes them up. You tell them no and they can't handle it. They can't handle no. You take away their plan A and they get unstable. You take away pleasure in their choice to have that pleasure at whatever expense they want to pay for it, and you'll see a shakable life. Unstable, movable, a real up and down person. No wonder Paul had to deal with humility back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, do nothing from selfishness. Don't just be a person who looks out for your own personal interests. Hey, that's our natural direction, right? And maybe you've never thought of it this way. That's what makes us shaky. That we're so selfish. That we feel like we have so many rights, that we're trying to protect our freedoms. That's our natural direction. Selfishness, conceit, personal ambition. And you know, beloved, people like that are shakable people. You can break them. You can move them all around. You can get them down and out real quick. And you can get them to let go of their convictions real easy. Paul's saying here is, if you want to be a person who stands firm in the Lord, a person who has unshakable living, spiritually stable, then you have to be big-hearted. You have to be humbly gracious. And self-love gets in the way of that. Self-protection will never let you be that kind of person. Steve Lawson says, quote, in the midst of this relational storm, the believers in the church should not allow their emotions to escalate and intensify and so become angry at others, possibly reacting harshly to one another. Such times of friction can wring the worst out of people. This is a call for patience with those who would otherwise provoke a response of anger. It is a call to overlook the faults of others. End quote. Boy, this is hard, but it's so necessary. And the more we as parents, not only working at this in our own personal lives, but the more we as parents bring this into the home and bring this as a standard of living in our home, the more we do that, the more we're going to help our children go out into a very, very unstable world, a very shakable world out there. Okay? Those of you that are thinking, oh, I'm so concerned about my kids getting out into that world out there, into that school out there, or whatever. Well, the way you help them is this. They need a forbearing spirit. They need to learn how to have that. It's a call to obey Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. You're not going to clean up all the bullies. You're not going to rid the world of all those harsh speaking people. You're not going to do that. They're going to exist. We just need to make sure we're not one of them, right? Believers, that we would respond this way. You seek to promote you and protect you and nurture you and trust yourself, and you'll be a person who is shakable and unstable. You won't be able to handle the wrath of others and their anger. Listen, most people aren't looking to promote you or protect you, so if that's what makes you stable, you're in trouble. I love the comment that John MacArthur makes at this point. He says, quote, spiritual stability comes when I have no demands for myself. It doesn't matter. For the spiritually stable person, for the unshakable person, it doesn't matter what happens to you. Nothing in this life shakes you. In fact, let me show you Paul himself, Philippians 4:11. This is where we're going. Paul says this about himself, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 12, humble means prosperity, being filled, being hungry. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're going to get the same response out of me. The same one. It's unshakable in his living sea. And because of that, whatever happens to him, he can let this humble, gracious spirit be known to all men. And the idea of this word then is when people are at their worst against us, our response is grace through humility. And again, will you notice the all men statement, believers and unbelievers? Doesn't matter. And what that tells us is that we're the same all over the place. So Paul's laid out three principles for an unshakable life: maintaining fellowship, and the focus there is love; fighting for joy, the focus is joy; showering grace, and the focus is humility. Great words for us. Let's have one more for this morning. Number four. You want a stable life. You want an unshakable life. An immovable life. You do it by trusting with confident faith. Trusting with confident faith. Back to verse 5. Look at it. Now, I didn't see it till actually this last week, but boy, did it stand out to me. I think this phrase here belongs with the next command. The Lord is near. And then verse 6, be anxious for nothing. So that's the next imperative. Be anxious for nothing. What's he saying? Unshakable living is trusting the Lord with confident faith. How do you get unshakable? Has everything to do with your view of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Where are you getting that from? Look at the word near, verse 5. It's the word engus. It can mean space or time, this kind of nearness. When we talk about near in space, we mean, you know, spatially, proximity. Near in time, we're talking about, you know, something that's almost here. You know, a birthday is near, okay? School is near. We're talking about time. And then we use the word the other way. We're talking about, you know, a neighbor being near. Well, they spatially live near you. So what does he mean here? So how's he using this word engus? Well, it can mean either in this context, I believe, because both are true. I mean, for example, the Lord is almost here, right? We know that. Matthew 24, he said, no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of Jesus. And so we know that his coming is near. The Lord really is near. The timing of him coming to us is near. In Hebrews 1, we are living in the last days. Those days culminate when Jesus comes back. So the Lord truly is near. He's almost here. He's just about to come back. And so he could be talking about the second coming of Jesus when he comes back for us to meet us in the air. Wonderful. But it could also mean that he is near in space. And if he means he is near in space, then what he's saying is that he is omnipresent. Matthew 28, lo, behold, I will never leave you. Jesus said that. He'll never leave us. In Psalm 119, verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. In other words, he's talking about the presence of the Lord. Okay? His presence is near. Now that is a wonderful and tremendous promise, right? It's very encouraging. In fact, that's just the motivation that we need to keep following Christ, right? And by the way, the other is motivating too. The fact that the Lord is coming back, that helps us because we say to ourselves, oh, this is so hard. I can't wait till Jesus comes back, right? Right? So you think about having a forbearing spirit, right? How long do I have to forbear? Well, don't worry, Jesus is coming back, right? So that becomes encouraging. So what's he talking about here? I believe he has in mind this second one. Not so much the return of Jesus, but the very presence that he's always near. Remember Peter in John 20? He denied Jesus and maybe wondered if the Lord would ever be near him again. I mean, you other disciples, I can talk with you guys, maybe Jesus is thinking, and I can help you guys, but Peter, man, he flat out denied me, so he's on the outside, right? You crossed me, so now I cross you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You could be an outsider, you know, and all that. And that might have been how Peter was thinking. That's not at all what Jesus did, though, was it? You remember in John 20, he found Peter, and he said, hey, do you love me? Peter said, well, Lord, you know I do. You know what he was doing when he said that? What was he leaning on? Some pretty important and serious doctrine. Omniscience. Lord, you know everything. I love you in my heart. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. That deep inside, I love you and want to follow you, but I'm just a big failure. And Jesus then said, yeah, I know that. You're, you know, pretty big blockhead. I mean, that's pretty well established. But listen, I chose you, and I want to grow you, and I want to use you. Jesus found Peter and brought him close and told him he wanted to use him. And that's how it is. And that's the idea there. The Lord is near. That's what he was trying to tell him. Hey, look, I'm going to be near you. I'm not going to be separate from you. We're not going to have an outside type relationship. I'm going to be close to you. But I've failed you. Yeah, so you repent and let's get on with it and get back to doing what you need to do, right? There's another, but by the way, I believe that's how Paul's using this word in Philippians 4:5. There's another text that tells us about how the Lord is near that you might not have thought of before, and it's back in Matthew 18. He says in verse 15, there are times when your brother sins and you have to go to show him his fault, right? And you do that, it says, in private. It's a very difficult thing to do, but we all need accountability and help. What if he doesn't listen? Take one or two more with you, you go confront him or her. What if he or she still won't listen and repent? Verse 17, tell it to the church. Ooh, the whole church? Yes. To shame him? No. To get more people to help him. What if he still doesn't listen? Verse 17, treat him as a Gentile or a tax gatherer, or an outsider. Again, to shame him? No. Like 1 Timothy 1, so that he might be taught by the tough world out there, and by Satan himself, and learn not to blaspheme. Boy, that's a tough process there. You're not going to welcome that person in the church anymore? I mean, there might be some friction in the church, and that person might get mad at us and spread rumors and talk about us and label us some sort of bad church that goes around like the spiritual police. They might, and it's going to be tough when you go and you confront people like that. But there's a truth that's going to help the church have a ministry like this. Verse 20, listen to this. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The Lord is near. Well, what's he saying? What's he mean by that? Now, there are a lot of people that think that that's talking about a prayer meeting or some sort of church gathering. Listen, we never look at Scripture apart from context, right? It's not talking about a church gathering or a prayer meeting. Who's the two or three? The ones that have confronted the sinning believer. He says, you keep doing that kind of ministry and know the Lord is near. The Lord is with you. The Lord will not leave you. It empowers you to be bold, doesn't it? Jesus promises, I will be near, I will be in your midst. Why? Because having a ministry like that is hard, and there's a lot of emotion, and there's a lot of potential confusion, and sadness, and even anger, and a lot of temptation to not have a forbearing or gentle spirit. See, the Lord is near. There are many times when it might seem impossible to stand firm, to be unshakable and stable in our spiritual walk. But it's this truth that gets us centered, doesn't it? And back to the solid ground. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. It's what helped David. Just write this down. 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Now, let me give you the quick context here. Saul is the king. He's after David. You remember, he hates him. He's jealous of him. And what does David do? He takes off. Man, I'm out of here. I don't want to be around spear-throwing people, right? That's just one of the things I don't do. I'm out of here. And he feels like the wheels of his life are coming off his wagon, and so then he seeks protection from a Philistine king named Achish. He feared his life, and so he pretended to be crazy. You remember that? And he acted like a madman, and he let saliva hang on his beard, and it says he was scribbling on doors, and he's acting all crazy. So Achish, it worked, and Achish let him alone. David escapes to a cave and goes to the Moab, 1 Samuel 22, and he's on the run. Let me ask this question. How's his faith doing? Is he doing good? Is he in a good place? No. No, he's not. He's running away. He'll say, wouldn't you be after if you had all that coming after you? Well, let's think about this here. Back in 1 Samuel 16, he was promised that he was going to be king of Israel someday. You think the Lord's going to let him die after making a promise like that? No way. Hello, David, you're not trusting the Lord, are you? Instead, you're doing a bunch of crazy things, trying to hide and protect yourself. But you know what I love? Because he's a godly man, he eventually realizes it, and he comes back to trusting God with confident faith. Listen to Psalm 57. He wrote this at this time. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you until destruction passes by. I cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. And then verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises, and then I will sing praises to you among the nations. Verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now we can all relate with David here. Things look out of control. Sure, you have the truth, you have the promise, like David did. Maybe you got charged up on Sunday. But by Monday and Tuesday, what's happening? You're being chased by a killer who wants to take you down, who wants to incite your flesh. And maybe that killer is not a real person. Maybe it's just some temptation or a trial. Some challenge. Some struggle. Some lure to get you to say or do something you don't want to say or do. What do you need? You need to trust God. You need confident faith to believe Him. Believe what? That He is near. That He's close by. That He can help you. David didn't need to run or act like a crazy man or hide in a cave. He had a Lord that was near to him and that could be his strength, and you do too. Let me give you another illustration. Habakkuk. Turn there for a moment. I know, I'm sorry. Crispy pages. Hey, I'm getting you some use here, all right? Hopefully you get used to being in Habakkuk. Now, you go to Psalms, and then you just keep going to the right, okay? And then you go past the big prophets, and eventually you get to the little ones. They're called minor prophets. Or you can just turn to your table of contents, right? Now, here is Habakkuk. He's a prophet, and his job is to give Israel God's word, okay? Chapter 1, verse 2, he's struggling though. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? In other words, I don't feel like you're near to me, Lord. You've called me, I'm your prophet, and I don't feel like you're near. Verse 2, I cry out to you, violence, yet you do nothing. You don't save me. You don't save. I'm pointing out the bad guys that you don't save us from them. In fact, it's worse than that. You're telling me that you want to use them to discipline Judah. Now that makes no sense to me. How can that be? And Habakkuk is talking about the Chaldeans. Verse 6, God told him that he's going to use the Chaldeans to bring Israel down. How do you do that? I mean, aren't we your godly people? Aren't we the godly nation? Covenant and everything? Why would you use a pagan nation to do your work, Lord? So you see the struggle. He says, look, we've got a people here, right here in Israel, that need what we need is a spiritual revival. And instead of saving them, you want to punish them. And worse, you want to use an ungodly nation to do it. Now that's what Habakkuk is thinking and working through. So to help him get back to where he needs to be, he does, like David, and has to fix his mind on who God is and what the truth is. You've got to get truth in there. And he does this by asking a bunch of questions. Watch this, chapter 1, verse 12. This is Habakkuk's question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? See how he's going to get himself back there? All right, aren't you eternal? Timeless? Then he says, we will not die. Whoa, that's bold. Well, he says that because God has said that in the past. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Now, this must be a part of your sovereign plan, he's saying. And he reminds himself that God is a rock, that he's the judge, that Israel's protection is all based on God promising to protect her. This is covenant talk. And what he is saying is, God, aren't you eternal and timeless? And don't you have a history where you protect us? Nothing can derail you, O God. And then he reminds himself of another truth, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor, and so forth. And so he says, you're holy. You're faithful. That's the first thing he reminds himself. You're holy. He says, we won't die. It's all based on your power and protection. You're sovereign, you're in control of all things, and I might not understand all that is happening to me, but those things are true about you, God. And it's as though he's speaking to his soul about who God is. He's fixing himself on the truth about God and his character, and then what? Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. Why say that? Because he's saying, I'm going to see what God's going to do. Is that good? You pray, you remind yourself of truth, you pray, and then what do? You just watch. See what God's going to do. how he'll answer. Great place to be. Well, what can Habakkuk do in the meantime? Verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He says, I'm not going to go that route. But the righteous will live by his faith. I'm going to walk by faith. It's Romans 1:16, and it's all over the New Testament, speaks of this verse. Saving faith. You put truth in your mind about who God is, his character, his faithfulness, and his power, and so forth, and his love, and then you trust him with confident faith, and then what? Move to chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I'm struggling, I tremble for the future, and that's because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He knows it's going to happen. He waits quietly in faith, but he can be okay because he trusts God. So verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places and so forth. The Lord, God's going to take care of me. And you know, he doesn't get to the place where he says, well, maybe it won't happen like God has said. No, he knows. They're going to come, and they're going to do this. But he says, I'm okay now. Now I'm okay. All right, let's go back to Philippians 4:6 and bring this to an end. David and Habakkuk are examples of two men facing real challenges in life, but standing firm in the Lord, unshakable. The Lord is near. All right. Philippians 4:6, we close with this. He says, be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near and close to us, will never leave us. He's strong, he's wise, he's in control of all things, he's full of mercy and compassion. Then be anxious for nothing. If there's anxiety present in your life, it's an indication that you're not trusting the Lord. This is a command to not have anxiety. Have you ever thought of that? Why is it a sin to be anxious? I'll tell you why. Because either you believe that God is powerful and wise enough to take care of your circumstances, but he chooses not to, and therefore he's unkind, or he does nothing about it because he's unable to. He's powerless. Listen, if he's both powerful and kind, then there's no way we can be at that place. Both places are blasphemous places to be and are due to a wrong view of God. In other words, your anxiety indicates that you either think that God is careless and he's mean and he's aloof or apathetic, or that he is unable to do anything about your situation. And it might be that you start thinking that he is sovereign in his will, but he's not always nice, and so sometimes his will brings you pain. You might think that. That might be you. Oh, you're not going to say that to anybody. But you're thinking it. Or, and your anxiety, by the way, is telling on you. It's saying the message for you. Or maybe you're one of those that doesn't think that God is actually that sovereign. You think that there are some things that are out of his control and that you have to take matters into your hands. You're trying to make yourself out to be God. Listen, there are no applications for the fourth member of the Trinity. You can't do that. Let's bring this to a close here. Matthew, you can look this up on your own. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33 is an incredible answer to our anxieties. And maybe that'll be a place that we get started next week. How can you live an unshakable life? By maintaining fellowship. Got to get your love going in that direction. Fighting for joy, right? Can't let circumstances dictate your attitude. Showering grace. Being big-hearted. Can't let the actions of others make you defensive and blistering. But grace that's humble. And then trusting with confident faith. Latching onto a God who's in complete control of all things. And resting in that. There's a true freedom in that kind of thinking. And if you live that way, on the authority of God's word, Philippians 4, 1, I can tell you that you will be unshakable. Let's pray. Lord, we read this and we want to receive this, and we ask you to help us to, in the embracing of these things, Lord, walk faithfully with you. And we thank you for the promise that when we stand firm in you, O Lord, that our lives will be marked by all these things. And so, Father, pray for our love. I pray for our joy. I pray for our humility, and I pray for our faith. That, Lord, it would be clear in all of that, that we are those who see you the right way. Will you make us these types of people, Lord, and use it to be an encouragement one to another in this church body? I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.